It is so good to be back at Antioch. I don't know of a better song that we could have or sing before the preaching of God's word on our pulpit at Mission Road Bible Church is engraved. John 12:21, right in my sight line as I look out at the congregation where it says, "Sir, show us, we would see Jesus." So to have that sung before we do that is both encouraging and an admonition. It's like the Holy Spirit putting his finger in your chest and saying, you do remember what you're here to do. Thanks for having me this morning. I am so blessed to be at Antioch again. So many friends. It's like coming home in some sense. Tim and Michelle, thank you for loving me, and thanks for your faithfulness here in South Africa. And can I just say to you as a body, thank you for loving Tim and Michelle and for caring for them. I know that he shepherds you, but you are such an encouragement to him. To hear him speak of you behind your back is of a shepherd who loves his sheep and of sheep who love their shepherd. June, where's June? We know you run the church, so I get it. Graham and Jean Fennell, who are my kind of parents away from home, it's so good to see you. The only thing I regret is I didn't get a breakfast from Graham. He makes a breakfast that he calls the Super Whammy breakfast. Maybe the best breakfast I've ever had in my life, and you've only given it to me once, so I'm wondering what I did wrong. So, Robin and Gigi. Robin was, where is Robin? Robin was, he was the CFO at Grace Community Church when I was there. And so Robin was always the one looking over my shoulder to make sure I had integrity with money. I learned so many things from you, Robin. Thanks for your integrity with the Lord's finances and money. You are a hero to me in so many ways that you'll never even recognize. And Ian Anderson is here, and Ian is here, aren't you? Because he does these bike races, and I'm wondering, you're here, right? Okay, they're dangerous. How can I say this gently? You're getting too old for this, okay? And then my friend Ian Murray, who has been our taxi this morning. I do have Bob Taylor and John Rosenbaum with me, who are two elders. And I brought them along just to see things like this, to see a church like this, to be encouraged by believers halfway around the world. Speaking of halfway around the world, you can pray for me specifically. I was on the way over here this morning, and I got a call from my wife. It's midnight there, and so it's rare that you get a call from your wife at midnight that's always good news. And she said, "Honey, our basement has flooded. What do you want me to do?" I'll be right there. So it's a joy to have a sovereign God who never sleeps or slumbers, and he is awake. And I hope taking care of my basement. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read you a verse that has really been definitive in my own understanding of a philosophy of ministry, my own understanding of my task, my responsibility as a pastor. It's really become the theme verse of my own ministry at Mission Road Bible Church. It's been something that my friend Bob has asked me to preach more than once at our church. He's actually said, you should preach that passage at least once a year. And I think it would be good for my own heart to hear. It expresses something in the heart of the Apostle Paul that's a little bit surprising and very encouraging. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Follow along as I read verse 3. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." John Knox is one of my historical heroes. He's for 400 years been an echo of faithfulness and fidelity to the gospel. 400 years ago, he rocked Scotland with the power of the gospel by preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ under a Catholic throne. Mary, Queen of Scots, was ruling the land and did not take kindly to his preaching. One of the things he's known best for is his bravery. It's said that he feared no one, absolutely no one. He was debating Mary, Queen of Scots, about the impotency of the Catholic way of salvation, and he was told by her courtiers that his language was discourteous and disrespectful. To this he responded, "Is it no more privilege of the rich and the powerful than of the common people to offend God's majesty?" She burst into tears, ran out of the room. Her courtiers then came and charged John Knox to stop upsetting the queen with the Protestant gospel. Knox answered, "I cannot let the tears of my honorable lady suppress the voice of my conscience or silence me to the hurt of my nation." Mary was keenly aware of Knox's imprecatory prayers, which he would pray privately and openly against her. About these prayers, she once confided, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." At his funeral, a man who is not very amiable to Knox, Earl Morton, pointed to Knox's grave and said, quote, "There lies a man who never feared the face of any other man." It's quite a eulogy, isn't it? A few summers ago, I was able to visit the grave of John Knox, one of my historical heroes. Have you been there, Tim, to Scotland? Yeah, it's hard to find because it is a gold circle in a parking space. Parking space 23, to be exact. It's not marked by anything. People are parking on top of John Knox every day with no idea that that's his grave. Now, I bring John Knox up to really just say he's a distant and very dim echo of the bravery of another man, the Apostle Paul. Think of the Apostle Paul. He proclaimed the gospel in hostile synagogues. The first thing he did in Acts when he went to a city to tell the gospel is to go to the synagogues to tell people that the Messiah has come. He preached in open Gentile marketplaces. He debated on the Areopagus in Athens. He evangelized before the intimidating council of Jerusalem who had murdered Jesus and had the power to execute him. And he told them about the power of the resurrection and the reality of Jesus Christ. He had been beaten so badly at Lystra that they drug him out into a ditch and left him for dead. He stood for the gospel before Agrippa and Felix and Festus. Even to the Roman guards who were guarding him in jail, he told them about the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, he told the Ephesian elders as he was having that final meeting with them at Miletus that the Holy Spirit, get this, had promised him that everywhere he would go, he would experience suffering and chains and then death. How would you like that to be your calling of God? I love how he's described in the book of Acts chapter 17. They were looking for him at Jason's house and they said, "Where is this man who has upset the world?" His fearlessness cost him. It cost him dearly. Look over in chapter 11, verse 23. A little bit about the apostles' ministry you know well. Are they servants of Christ? Speaking of false prophets, "I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors." This is his resume. "Far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. As we know, Paul's bravery would eventually have his precious head laid upon a block where Nero's executioners would sever it. Just think about Paul for a moment. Before he was born, the Roman Empire was fully entrenched in hedonism. And hedonism for themselves and heathenism and idolatry and immorality, and the list could go on and on. But when he died, the entire world from Rome had been shaken by the preaching of Christ. Just incredible. But that man, who I think could be categorized as one of the bravest men to ever live, that same man writes to the Corinthians and says something shocking in chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I am afraid. Now, before you read further, that should alarm you. This is a man who had no fear of anything or anyone. And he says, I am afraid. What are you afraid of, Paul? When you look into this verse, you find out the heart of a true shepherd, not just a pastor or an elder, but the heart of anyone who would want their family, their friends, shepherded into the truthfulness of the gospel. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When Paul speaks of being afraid, it ought to arouse our attention. What was this fearless apostle, this audacious missionary, this bold pastor, this ferocious theologian afraid of? He tells us he was afraid that the Corinthians would be deceived, led off course, distracted by anything and everything except having their full devotion and affection on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul was no hyper-Calvinist, where he said, you'll be fine, and walked away. He wept over souls. He had a real fear that their faith would be shipwrecked. It could be shipwrecked. Here's a little background. False teachers had infiltrated the Corinthian church and were preaching a false gospel. You can see that right after this passage. Verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, you're too accepting of this. They were doing their preaching not only by saying things false, but they were doing it at Paul's expense. They were preaching against Paul. They had actually lowered themselves to saying, Paul's not only a bad speaker, he's ugly. Wow. They were gaining a following to themselves. So here in chapter 11, Paul provides the climax of his defense of himself, which he tells him over and over, I hate to defend myself. I don't want to defend myself, but I have to for the sake of the gospel. At the head of the list is the apostle's heart to protect the believers from the dangers of these false teachers. Now, when you survey Scripture, it shows an obvious accent on protecting believers from spiritual dangers. The Word of God says that there are false Christs in Matthew 24 and in 1 John 2. False apostles in 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 2. False prophets, false evangelists, false teachers, false pastors, false elders, false brethren. People who look on the outside like they're true to the biblical understanding of ministry, true to Christ, but when you get below the surface, they're really about themselves and are preaching another kind of gospel and another kind of Jesus. Here's the challenge that you and I face. Tim was talking earlier about people who claim to be pastors but don't have biblical convictions. We've run into a day, you and I live in a day in which liberal theology and false theology uses our words with their dictionary. They say things that sound right, but when you ask them what they mean, it's entirely devoid of biblical moorings. Again, by this point in the book of 2 Corinthians, false teachers and professors had gained such a strong foothold in the church on this Peloponnesian isthmus that Paul was wondering if they would survive. He's concerned. He is very concerned. I find it interesting at this point in the epistle, he's not concerned about their morals, and he had been earlier. He's not concerned about their love for each other, and he had been earlier. His final appeal is, I'm afraid for your faith. Not just their faith about the gospel, but their faith in the person of Christ. What I want to do is unpack this passage with you. And as we do so, this is something that I know Antioch loves and cherishes. I just want to stir up your heart by way of reminder and give you three applications of a biblical philosophy of ministry. Three applications of a biblical philosophy of ministry. This is not just for the elders, not just for the deacons, not just for the pastors. These are for us, for all of us. Three applications of a biblical philosophy of ministry. The first element, the first application is this: a fearful ecclesiology. That's a big word for the doctrine of the church. A fearful ecclesiology. Go back to the first part of the verse. Paul says, I am afraid. Now, to understand what he's afraid of, you have to go back to verse 2. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Look at the urgency of what he's saying. This is like a father who's betrothed his daughter to be married. He wants to keep her pure and faithful until that wedding day. Paul understood himself to be their spiritual father of the Corinthians, and that Christ was the bridegroom. What an incredible imagery. He saw himself as taking the hand of the Corinthians because he already had the hand of Christ, and his whole philosophy of ministry was to bring those two together and then to let go so that there was an independent dependence on Christ. During the betrothal period in the ancient Near East, the father took the public responsibility for the virginal fidelity of his engaged daughter until the day of their marriage. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 14, Paul spoke of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he wanted to be proud of the Corinthians as he presented them to the Lord himself. Note that he doesn't say a husband, but he says one husband. It's not, I mean, just simple, it's specific. The concept is that of exclusivity, not of possibility. And this is not regular human jealousy that Paul's speaking of here when he says, I am jealous. It's not motivated by envy and self-interest. Paul was not jealous like a regular fiancé or a husband, but like someone protecting a treasure for someone. It's a deep, emotional, vigorous response to seeing a blood-bought son or daughter of God flirting with the world with a view that diminishes the unilateral, exclusive devotion to Jesus himself. It's impressive to me that Paul's eschatology had such a working application on his shepherding. That great day when we would stand before Christ impacted and influenced how he thought, how he prayed, how he shepherded these believers at Corinth. It's a jealous, fatherly protection that Paul had for his flock. This is not the Mutual Admiration Society with Tim, but I was so impacted by his pastoral prayer. You can tell how Tim prays for you, that he loves you, that he cares for you, that he wants you protected, that he guards the truth and loves the truth. And I think if you pressed your pastor, he would tell you that he's afraid in the same way that Paul is, and he's jealous for you in the same way that Paul is. Now we'll have our word. I am afraid. It comes from the Greek word phobias, from which we get the English word phobia, right? You're really good. That's great. Often used of an animal. In fact, this phobia, phobias, is more used of animals than it is humans in the ancient Near East. And literally, the most common use was a horse that would buck and rear up when it was frightened. He was afraid. That was the idea. He was protecting himself. It was a reflex. It was a strong alarm. Also, fear is the verb that appears as the first word in the Greek sentence. It's kind of like Yoda. Afraid I am. He speaks with his verb first because he wants that emphasis. True Christian leadership must in some measure reflect God's jealousy for his bride. I wonder if we have a similar kind of fear for one another. Are we afraid that someone may go off course? Is their soul so important to us that it actually has emotional consequences on how we feel? Do we care more about being liked than shepherding? You know why most of us don't confront and don't come alongside each other is because we love ourselves so much. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we want to be liked so much that we don't want to say anything that will cause that person not to like us. So we reserve shepherding them and correcting them and confronting and counseling them. That's not true biblical love. Paul was afraid. His ecclesiology, his understanding of the church had an element of fear attached to it. A fearful ecclesiology. Let me give you a second application of a biblical philosophy of ministry. A functional bibliology. That's the doctrine of the Bible. A functional bibliology. This is interesting. He says, I'm afraid that, and then he gives this really amazing illustration, that as the serpent, the snake, deceived Eve by his craftiness. Paul uses this epic illustration that would have been familiar to all of his Jewish readers that functions in two dimensions. First, it illustrates the point, and I think it also shows us a strategic way to illustrate truth with other biblical truth. Can I just say this first? Don't miss the fact that Paul, who had spent physical present time with Jesus, who had heard the teaching of Jesus from Jesus' own vocal cords, Paul, who, if anyone knew this, Paul did. Paul took the Genesis account of creation literally. Even the abnormality of a talking snake. Look at your Bible. There's no footnote that says, I'm afraid for you as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Footnote. That really wasn't a real serpent. Eve wasn't really a real woman. That was representative of the human race. Oh, by the way, it wasn't six literal days. It was ages. There's no footnote. He took Genesis at face value. And just as a footnote to that footnote, I wonder sometimes if you don't take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 literally and seriously, which chapter do you start? 4? Well, that's genealogies, and now you're off way bad. 5? 6? Do you really believe in flood? 7? 8? Where do you start taking the Bible at face value? I was speaking with someone recently who's a dear friend. He really is, but he doesn't believe that. He thinks there are mythical elements and non-literal elements in Genesis 1 through 3. And I just asked him, he knows Hebrew and probably better than I do. And I just said, do you not think if Moses, who wrote Genesis, Moses, quoting God, if Moses wanted to say, in the beginning, God created the world in thousands of years, that he could have said that really clearly? He says thousands of years later in the Old Testament. All the language, Hebrew language is at his disposal. And yet it seems like, I'm not a smart man, but it seems like that when he said 6 days, he probably meant 6 days. And it seems like when he said the snake came to Eve, that he probably meant a snake came to Eve. Now, what I find interesting about that passage is that, well, there's a lot of things interesting about that passage. First of all, Eve and Adam are walking past this, and they come upon this talking reptile, and it doesn't seem to alarm them. You got to wonder if all the animals talked at that point. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the snake starts talking to them. They start talking back. I guess it was not that odd to them. But don't miss the fact that Paul took that literally. He took it literally. Now we come to Eve herself. Just for a minute, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know this passage very well, but I wonder if you've ever seen something that's in plain sight, but I hadn't seen it the first years or so that I had read this passage. You know, Eve was deceived by the serpent. We're going to see that in a moment as Paul explains that. Here's the question. Where was Adam? Where was Adam? Look at verse 6. Eve has this conversation with the serpent. Adam is strangely silent. You say, well, where was he? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, what's the next word, phrase say? With her. And he ate. Adam was there the whole time. He wasn't in another part of the garden. He was right there. Now, that's important here back in 2 Corinthians because it says that Eve was deceived. It doesn't say Adam was deceived, but it says Adam was responsible. Where do you see that? Romans chapter 5 says that the fall of man was caused by Adam's sin. Some theologians believe that Adam's first sin was not eating the fruit, that his first sin was not leading his wife. Now, that may or may not be the case, but it's certainly evident that that has something to do with what was going on in Genesis 3. He was there and he ate with her. He apparently, though, did it volitionally and willfully, differently than Eve. Eve had been snookered. She'd been deceived. She'd believed a lie. She'd been sidetracked because it says right here, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Don Carson says, when Eve fell, it was not because she was battered into sinful submission by a wicked overlord. It was because she was taken by cunning. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 also says that Eve was deceived. She questioned God. She believed the lie that was offered in the place of truth. And that just gives us so much insight into the workings of the enemy of our soul, the workings of Satan. Again, I think Satan uses our dictionary, our words with his dictionary. The same phraseology, the same words about our faith, but he defines them by self-interest, self-adulation, flattery, accommodation of sin. He makes error seem reasonable, and the best way that he does this is by making people feel good about their sin. It's the age-old problem of liberalism. Same method as the emerging church that we're seeing right before our eyes, just liberalism with new clothes. He wraps his coils in successive subtleties. The word here for cunning is a Greek word that means hoodwinked, deceived, bait and switched. Remember this too, his ways are never obvious. I think that the Satan looks at the horror movie industry, you know, the scary movies with demons and Satan and pitchforks and ugly faces, and I think he laughs at that. In this very chapter, he says Paul says Satan doesn't come as an ugly monster. He comes as an angel of what? Light. He looks like the real thing, but it's not. He's a trickster. He disguises. He never comes as Satan, rather an angel of light. That's what verses 13 to 15 said. He deceives. He's the father of lies, John 8:44 says. He distracts by putting attention on self and other things rather than Christ. He distorts. He's a master eisegete. His main attack is by using God's word in a distorted, out of context, incomplete, and augmented, diminished way. You can pretty much prove anything you believe with the Bible if you take the Bible out of context. He'd rather we think about Christianity as behavior modification, a psychological rescue, a self-fulfillment realization scheme, rather than a relationship with a crucified and risen Messiah. Remember what Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He's always trying to distract. Which brings us to a third, and I think the most important, application of a biblical philosophy, a biblical way of doing ministry. A fearful ecclesiology, a functional bibliology. In other words, you use the Bible, you take it at face value. Number three, a jealous Christology. A jealous Christology. This goes back and captures what he began to say in verse 2. I'm afraid, just as what happened to Eve, what happened to you, what is that? That your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. After this parenthetical illustration of Eve, Paul now finishes the thought that he began about his fear for the Corinthian flock. In the last phrase, Paul explains the target and the ramifications of the godly jealousy that he mentioned in verse 2. His point is simple. Jesus Christ is the integrating centrality of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the integrating centrality of the Christian faith. All things make sense in Him. All things flow from Him. Now, before we look at that specifically, look at what the target is. He says, I'm afraid that your minds would be led astray. That's our processes of thinking, our thinking processes. It's rationality. Christianity is fundamentally a rational religion. It's thinking. Sure, it involves emotions. It involves how we feel and how we emote, but not at the expense of how we think. I'm afraid your mind's going to be led astray. By the way, that's why Tim teaches rather than gets up here and leads rallies for you to get all excited. It's teaching. It's understanding God's word. My whole ministry is, since I became a pastor back almost 3 decades ago, is always involved with people who have questions. It's just as a fun little aside, you know, you always come to an elder or a pastor saying, you can help me. Just remember that we have issues too. The way I've learned to counsel people is the same way I've learned to counsel myself. And it has very much to do with this idea of the mind, is to ask three questions. Ask three simple questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? You have a situation that comes up and that's less than desirable. What do you feel? You feel terrible. You feel angry. You feel upset. You feel jealous. You feel anxious. You feel, and you kind of fill in the blank. We feel terrible. Next question, what do I think? How am I thinking? Typically, how we think is predicated on how we feel. I feel terrible, so I think things are going to go bad. I have kind of an Eeyore mentality. It's all going to go bad. The world is falling apart. It's going to rain today. We feel terribly or wrongly, so we think wrongly. What do I feel? What do I think? Then you got to get to, what do I know? What is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if it's excellent, if it's worthy of praise? Is my mind thinking about that, Philippians 4:8? What do I know? Because if you can find out what you believe, what you know, if you think rightly there, what you know then influences how you think. Instead of going, what do I feel? It's bad. What do I think? Bad. Doubt makes me doubt. What do I know? What I know should cause me to think rightly. And you say, what about my feelings? Here's the catch. It might not change your feelings. It might not change your feelings at all. I'll never forget we were on a plane, my wife and I, going to from Los Angeles to Knoxville, Tennessee. It's all the way across the country because my mom was dying of cancer, and she was within a day or two of her faith becoming sight. So my brother called me about 9 o'clock that night and said, "Mom's slipping fast. You need to get back here fast." So we took the next flight out that early the next morning, and we had a connection from Los Angeles up to Chicago and then down to Knoxville. We had a connection in Chicago. We stopped, got off the plane. We were about to make the connection, and I got I'd gotten off the plane, and there was a voicemail from my brother to say, "Call me." So I called my brother, and he just said, "Rick, she's gone." Now, I knew that was coming, and I felt terrible. But I also felt angry. I was actually angry at God. "God, I'm on your side. Don't you want me to go back and be with my mom and hold her hand as she takes her last breath? Don't you want me? Of course you want me to be there." So I felt sad and angry and frustrated. That caused me to think badly. I was thinking, I should have left yesterday. I was doubting the providence of God and plane flights and schedules, and I was thinking so poorly. At that point, my wife, we had about an hour in the airport, and we were sitting over the side, and I was weeping. I just lost my mom. And then my weeping became, "I can't believe I didn't leave yesterday morning. I can't believe it." And she said, "Honey, what do you feel? What do you think? Can we talk about what you know?" Well, she started, "Can I say this? Preaching to me? Talking to me?" She says, "You know God is good. You know God is in control. You know God is sovereign. You know God is providential. You know God is infinitely, intricately involved in all these details. You know," she kept saying, "You know, you know, you know." You know what happened? My thinking started getting better. My thinking started getting clearer. What I feel, what I think. But you know my feelings? I still felt bad, sad. But I was able to control those feelings rather than be victimized by them. I think that's why Paul says, "I'm afraid your mind will be led astray." Your thinking, what you know. Now, what is your mind most susceptible to be led astray from? Look at what it says here. Simplicity, it's just single-mindedness. Purity, that's undistracted. Devotion to Christ. The Greek language here is very interesting. It says literally, let me translate it as it flowed off Paul's pen. "I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ." From your simplicity and purity of leaning into what you know of Christ. I think that the greatest danger of my own walk with the Lord is that I begin to think of my faith in categories that are without the person of Christ. Just being better, trying harder, being gooder. Going to church, it's behavioral. And there are behavioral elements, right? There's a lot of verses for that. But the behavioral elements without the relational element of Christ, we sang it earlier, show us Christ. Show us Christ. If I can just have a shepherding moment with you, if you're struggling in a part of your faith, my suspicion is that your faith has drifted away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Jonathan Edwards said this, "The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks on the beauty of Christ." And then he says this, "It is never weary of Him." When you take the Lord's Supper, have you ever looked carefully at the central imperative, the central command of the Lord's Supper? Paul says, "Do this as often as you do this to what? Remember him. Why? Because he knew we would forget. So the Lord's table in my own life and the life of our church functions as, do you remember? Do you remember him? Do you remember him? Do you remember him? Is he the object of your memory? Is he the object of your faith? Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just for a moment, would you turn over to Ephesians? I'll never forget when I read this the first time. You ever have an experience in your Bible reading where you read a passage and you almost have this thought, when did God put that in there? I've read this so many times and I haven't seen that. This was one of those moments for me. Paul is talking to the Ephesians. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He's talking about that behavioral element. So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their what? Mind. See, the mental, your mind is the rudder of the ship of your soul. It directs it. Being darkened in their understanding, same issue, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance. See the mind emphasis here? That is in them because of their hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, verse 20 is that verse that took me by surprise. Because you almost expect Christ to say, expect Paul to say, but you did not learn to live this way. You did not learn to repent this way. Look at what he says. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is where? In Jesus. Paul is saying clearly, if you want to learn to be a better Christian, if you want to learn to grow, you grow by learning Christ. You grow by learning about Christ. Just a fun little aside, this book that Tim was highlighting, Uneclipsing the Sun, is really what we're talking about this morning, expanded on how do you find the centrality of Christ in your life. It was me working out this in my own life, and it ended up being in written form. But there was a man, a gentleman who I've never met, who got a hold of the book and began writing some blistering blog posts about me. And this was, I'm not making this up, this was his accusation. Rick Holland believes that your Christian faith should be Christ-centered. Yeah? And then he said, he goes on about how this book, maybe you don't want to buy the book after this, but he says, you know, this book is all about Christ and it's not about God, it's about Christ. Well, can I just explain and remind you that the Trinity is Christ-focused? Remember what the Father says at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17? This is my beloved Son, listen to him. John 16, verse 14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and he will glorify and speak of me. So I think if the Trinity is Christ-focused and Christ-centered, I think we're okay being Christ-focused and Christ-centered as well. Paul was afraid that their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of learning about Christ, focusing on Christ, worshiping Christ, that he's the center and the integrating centrality of everything that they are. We don't have the time to do this. I've got dozens of verses here if we had the time to go through them. Just begin turning on the light in your mind to read. Let me just give you an experiment. After Acts, start in Romans and before the apocalypse, which is a different kind of genre. So from Romans to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, don't do this right now, maybe at lunch. Open your Bible anywhere in that section, drop your finger anywhere and start reading. And see how long it takes you to come to a reference to Jesus. You better count fast, because it's really, really quick. He is the focus. And that makes sense. What did Jesus say in John 17:3? He defines eternal life. We usually think of eternal life as eternal, a long time, life, living forever. Jesus defines eternal life like this. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's his definition of eternal life. Do you know Jesus? Is he the focus, the object? Is he the prize of your life? John Owen said, Christ is the way. Men without him are Cains, wanderers, and vagabonds. He is the truth. Men without him are liars, like the devil of old. He is the life. Men without him are dead in transgressions and sins. He is the light. Men without him are in darkness and know not where they go. He's the vine. Men that are not in him are withered branches prepared for the fire. He's the rock. Men not built on him are carried away with a flood. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the author and ender, the founder and finisher of our salvation. He who hath not him does not have a good beginning, but will have an end of misery. Oh, blessed Jesus. Listen to this. Oh, blessed Jesus. How much better were it not to be than to be without thee? 1,000 hells come short of this, to eternally lack Jesus Christ. Wow. At the end of Paul's life, he was coming down the coast of Asia Minor. He'd hitched a ride on a merchant ship, stopped at Miletus, which was about 30 miles from Ephesus. He had founded Ephesus. And he called for the Ephesian elders while he was in the port and said, come and see me. I know I'm going to die. I'm not going to see you. Please come and visit with me. So they came to see him. Acts chapter 20 records that scene. It's incredible. They wept with each other. They knew they wouldn't see his face again. They knew this was it. And Paul tells the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for yourselves. Why? He says, from among you, he was talking to these elders, from you, among you will rise teachers that are after the glory for themselves. How would that happen? What would that look like? 3 decades later, Jesus wrote a letter to that church in Ephesus. We find it in Revelation chapter 2. You know what he says? I have this against you. You have lost your what? First love. Your love for Christ. So what had happened? What did Paul warn was going to happen? What actually happened? It was a church that lost their focus on Christ. He actually says, you're good at defending the truth. You're good at a lot of stuff, but you've lost your love for me. I just want to beg you and pray for you here in Antioch that this is a church that has a seismic effect on Johannesburg, because you're all about Jesus. And your minds don't get distracted, displaced, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to him who gave his life for us, who rose from the dead, who at this moment intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Just a quick footnote about tonight. I want to talk a little bit about that. The title is When God Prays for You. It's kind of strange, isn't it? When God Prays for You. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 on the intercession of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus who prays for us. I invite you to come back then. Father, I'm so distractible. All of us are. Remind us what you've asked us to do in the communion exercise, to do what we do in remembrance of you. Thank you for this church, for what it stands for its ministry, for its love for you and its love for the saints. Increase its influence and its power because Its focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this because of our access to you through Him. Amen.